amazing and grace-filled God, you grant us this day new possibilities for our new eyes because of your unending love for us. Help us to see, even in the midst of difficulties, your presence and your redemption. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is John Beck. I'm roll the tape. My name is John Beck. I'm a pastor in Portland, doing a Bible study this week on Shalom and Reconciliation Ministries. My spouse, Joan, will be the Bible teacher next week, working on the Elijah stories, and we're very glad to be here. The time begins to shrink, and so I want to just remind those of you who didn't get to hear the commercial that some of the material that you're hearing is found in a book by Jim Qualbin that the bookstore has copies of, and you're welcome to look at that. Also, today we're going to specifically look at forgiveness. We looked at some of the roadblocks yesterday. There's a wonderful chapter on forgiveness in our theme book, which is written by Dorothy Bass, who just left the village this week. Over the course of the time that I've been here, I've decided that it's probably important to tell you a little bit about who I am. I've been a pastor in Iowa for many years and now have reclaimed my roots and heritage. Are there any more chairs? There's some over here. And so I've returned. Love has brought me back to the West Coast. Joan and I are newlyweds. We've been married about a year. I start as the new pastor at St. Timothy in Southeast Portland on the 1st of September. This is a wonderful congregation. It's small and struggling. And if you live anywhere in the neighborhood or know anyone that lives in Portland, we know that people are willing to drive past many churches to get to one that meets their needs. So let us serve you. And I, you know, I sort of say that silly, but then people came up to me yesterday and said, oh, well, we, so I, you know, you just can't do too much evangelism. This week, we have been trying to undo one of the often misunderstood ways of looking at Matthew 18, which primarily has been understood as law, as a way to beat up people. The specific verses 15 through 20 talk about if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them and restore the relationship. If they don't, if you don't have success, then bring along witnesses. And if you still don't have success, bring it to the church. And if they still resist, treat them as tax collectors and shun them. And often, yes.
It doesn't say shun.
Well, that's, I'm doing worst case scenarios about the ways that it's often been reported. And you know, that isn't really what the text says, but we just heard an example yesterday of a congregation that did just that. Unfortunately, we like to jump from step one to step four and go, well, I talked to him, and he won't listen, so get rid of him. So Matthew 18 has been used to beat up on people. What we've been saying is that Matthew 18 certainly can be used that way, but in fact, it is, in its intention, full of gospel, full of good news, full of hope that there can be restoration to relationships that are broken. Christians do not need to agree with one another about everything. In fact, they can be quite angry with one another and still be in shalom. Because shalom, as we've defined it, is different than the English word peace, which is how it often is translated. Shalom is not the absence of conflict when we stop fighting, but shalom is when our relationship is restored. Shalom is when everyone has food. Shalom is when there are roofs over all the heads and shoes on the feet and blankets on the beds. Shalom is when our relationships and our community works together to care for one another. So having defined it that way, we've looked at different cuts each day. On Monday, we looked at the underlying basis that moves us towards one another, the sacred relationships that we have in Christ with Christian math that is me plus you in Christ equals 17. It drives the math teachers bonkers, but in Christ we are new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And what is that newness? Well, it is especially the recognition that these are sacred relationships between spouses, between family members, between neighbors, sacred relationships that even extends to enemies. So, having looked at that, we unpacked Matthew 18. If you want to look at it with me, I'm going to read a slightly different version that explains some of the precedent that is underneath it. Verse 15, if your brother or sister or another member of the church breaks shalom with you, go and talk with him or her about this offense between the two of you alone. In other words, go and do not publicly embarrass. You know, when you yelled at me yesterday, you know, if I do that in front of everybody, I have put her in such a corner, such an embarrassing situation. Go and talk alone, privately. Face to face, and if she or he listens, and if you do this in good faith is one of the keys, which we're going to talk a little bit more about today. The whole process that I'm talking about is trying to get conflictors to go in good faith to one another. And we're going to talk about what happens when there isn't good faith. If you are successful, if you are not successful, in other words, if there isn't good faith and shalom isn't restored, take not witnesses in the Perry Mason sense, but take righteous ones, people who have wisdom and are not going to get jerked around by all your emotions or anger or frustration. In the Jewish tradition, they're called the Zedekim, the righteous ones, and the belief was that they were the ones upon whom the whole earth, which was, you know, the ground that was supported by pillars, they were the pillars. If, so that they can hear every word, and if you are not successful, and go to step three, if shalom is not being restored, inform the church, in other words, get more help, bring more folks. And I want to just say right now, there is all kinds of precedent under this. There's sort of technical language here that we sometimes miss. Shalom builders, people who in good faith work at difficult relationships, have special privileges. Shalom breakers reap certain troubling conditions. One of them has to do with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You know, for Jewish folks, it's the big, it's kind of their Christmas and Easter all combined. In preparing for Yom Kippur, if you are a shalom breaker, the precedent said that if you do not move from being a shalom breaker to a shalom builder, God will not hear your Yom Kippur prayers. Good luck. You can pray all you want tonight, God won't hear. I mean that? I know, it's not a lot of grace, huh? Sounds pretty awful to us Lutherans. The other precedent that I think is even more powerful is, and this brings you all in, if a shalom builder, if I've been trying to work at our troubled relationship, and you will not bend, you will not come to the table with good faith, then, as a shalom builder who will have good faith, I can interrupt the worship service You know, just think about that. I can interrupt the worship service and call a halt to it until the whole community has been able to muster its resources and move you from shalom breaking to shalom building, to move you to good faith. So we come in, we have the processional on Easter Sunday, and someone rises and says, "Stop!" You know, I mean, can you just feel? I mean, I kind of tingle thinking about that power and the responsibility that we all then share to help one another move toward shalom building. So, we've been talking about good faith. We talked about sacred relationships. We, in going through the passage, looked at symphony, because in verse, well, in step four, if your good faith efforts are not successful, then bring it to the church. And so that bringing it to the church, we see some precedent for that in the Yom Kippur practices. If they still refuse, then let them be under menuda, a demotion in status. For in step 5, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Talk about that in a moment. Furthermore, I tell you that if two or three of you build shalom on earth in how you cope with personal conflicts. A better translation would be, if two of you make symphony in how you cope with practical conflicts. Not unison, not getting everyone to sing the same note. Symphony. All of those different parts. All of the diversity that we experience. All of the disagreements. Because some of those notes don't always agree. There's dissonance. But symphony. How two of you make symphony is very different than how two of you agree. God does not require you to agree. God requires you to make symphony. And when you do that, when you have done that, then you're able to bind to the moment in the name of the God of time, Alpha and Omega God. You bind the conflict. You don't just forgive it, but you bind it to its moment in time so that it won't mess with you in the future. For in Leviticus, the background to binding and loosing is that the people gather and the sins of the people are forgiven with the slaughter and holocaust of the goat. But the reading of the sins and the placing of the sins on the scapegoat, the second goat, Azazel, and the sending of that goat out into the desert where they will be forgotten, thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, my dad used to say. He made it up, but I love it. That action implies both of the dimensions. Forgiving, which God does, and the goat represents the forgiveness, the sins. The forgetting, the details, the sins are all placed on that goat, and now the Alpha Omega God, the God of time, and remember, we know from psychological theory that most of us like to either live in the past or live in the future. They encourage us to live in the present and hope that direction, but not to be controlled by the past or the fear of the future or anticipation, the paranoia. So, the God of time binds those sins and that trouble, that conflict, to this moment of time so that it will not run amok into the future. Now, that's a wonderful promise that we often are not practiced in using. And so, tomorrow, we're going to come and work through a whole process of steps where these promises that are laid out for us are made specific. For the promise says that when we do that, and when we do it in Hashem, in the name, for you see, you could, in that Jewish context, declare that you were at work invoking Hashem, God's holy name, for four things only. You could invoke God's name to study scripture. You could invoke God's name to honor parents. You can invoke God's name to do works of charity. And you can invoke God's name to build shalom. And so, clearly, Whenever two or three of you are bound together in my name, Jesus says, I am present among you and am ratifying. Have already, as it says, have already been bound in heaven, what you have bound on earth. So that's a rich promise. And today, we're going to, and yesterday we looked at a few of the roadblocks to shalom. And I want to thank some people who have helped clarify a couple things for me. One, when I talk about immediacy and the necessity for immediacy with shalom building, I want people to have time to think about what they're going to say. So immediacy here does not mean that the minute you get angry, you jump up and go. That probably will just not work. We want there to be some time. And so Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And people asked this morning, what about the Scripture that says, something about when I awake in the morning, there was an implication that you needed to sleep on it before you acted. My concern is that people recognize their own patterns. And so if every time you find, oh, I'm just going to sleep on this, you wake up the next day and you go, oh, well, it's not going to bother me. And if over the course of weeks and months and years, that pattern of, oh, I'm never going to, I don't want us to just eat this stuff. If, in fact, we're using ourselves as the victims, and we never get to practice going and saying to another one, I really got hurt there. This is a problem. There is a difficulty in our relationship because of this. So we want to be clear that we go, and we want to go in good faith, and we want to go soon. We don't want to wait. Now, you're going to be able to figure out when you're loitering. You're going to be able to figure that out. But the other thing is shalom building, the restoration of relationships, is done by God through Christ, and we peel back the layers of deception that have clouded our vision to see what God is actually doing, even in the midst of our conflicts. God does the work. We don't. And this is the God who breathes, who speaks, and the world is created. This is the God who forgives sinners like me and like you and like you and all bozos on the bus, okay? And this is the God who raises Jesus from the dead. So we say, in Christ, all things are possible, but not all things are very smart to try. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. There are some distinctions that need to be made. And so when we're talking about shalom building, we are not talking about encouraging victims to go to their perpetrators in unsafe situations and make open themselves up to more abuse. And Scripture has been, in some traditions, used to beat up victims. And I want to be very clear, this is not what I'm talking about. However, I want to leave the door open that in Christ all things are possible. And there can be change in people. But we are realistic, and we know that we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So, we're not stupid about it. So, having said that, have I missed some things that some of you who have been patiently listening to me do this little repetition day after day? Are there some things that I have missed? Yeah.
Well, I just have a question. Because all of us have those wonderful little habits like backpacking and things like that, often, at least recently with myself, I've had a whole number of, litany of things build up between myself and others in initial and all the backpack. Yeah. But you can't exactly go and load the whole backpack all at once.
Yeah.
So what is an approach to building shalom in situations like that?
Well, first of all, thank you. That's very, very helpful. First of all, what you're saying is, if I hear you, that this is affecting the relationship. And as a Shalom builder, we're not as concerned about the details as we are about what's happening in the relationship. And so I think it's a very appropriate thing to go and talk to this person and say, there are some problems that are emerging, and I'm only now able to, hi. No, that's fine. I'm only now able to say this to you. And you may want to confess that you've been slow, but I'm more concerned about our relationship, and would you be willing to work with me through this? Because your goal now is to try to understand what was going on with this other person that brought these things to bear. So you're trying to see differently and see, and I'm going to tell you a story in a little bit that kind of gets at that. But does that make sense? Some other things that you have heard that I haven't, yeah. You
mentioned that letter writing is not a good substitute for going in person.
Thanks. When it says in step one, go and talk to your brother or sister face to face, that really means, that in our modern world, that does not mean write them the letter where you lay it all out. There's something that distances when we write letters. Then there's the letter back. And we're not as likely to be able to hear the needs and limits of our brother or sister when we're doing correspondence. Thank you.
One thing about the temporary demotion into Gentiles and tax collectors, I don't know if you're going to talk about this or not, but it occurred to me a few years ago when this was the preaching text that the church actually views Gentiles and tax collectors as potential brothers and sisters, and it's not really a demotion in status. It is a renewal of openness towards the person and their needs and limits.
And a renewal of the commitment on the part of the community to move towards them with that. Clearly, they are cut off from some things, and they don't have the same kind of access. But it also implies, and this is, I think, what we've missed, just what you're saying, the attitude of the community to help the Shalom. I'm not picking on you, I'm picking on him. He's the Shalom breaker. For all of us to rally our efforts to get him to move towards good faith. That's the goal. Because the goal is the relationship. And typically, when we've read this passage, we've seen it in terms of right and wrong. And we've loaded ourselves for bear to go and straighten someone out. And when you do that, you know, it's speech to the deaf. You're going to just, yeah, Linda.
Well, the one other little piece that we talked about, I don't want to...
Yeah, no, please.
...was about forgiveness.
Yes.
And I was still left with the question, what if the person doesn't particularly feel like they need to be forgiven or don't feel like they've done anything wrong? And
you bet.
How to deal with that issue of forgiveness.
Yeah. Let's shift to that. One of the things we need to be clear about is that there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Because in forgiveness, while there may be mutual forgiveness, and openness and movement towards reconciliation, there may be, as Linda said, total resistance on the part of the Shalom breaker. Or it could be that someone has died and there is no person to try to make Shalom with. Or they've moved to somewhere that's inaccessible. Or they won't return the phone calls and the letters go unanswered. What do you do in that situation? Well, there it's very helpful to be clear that reconciliation, you're not working on reconciliation there. But it is very possible, and I commend to you a section in Jim's book that deals specifically with processes for forgiveness and Shalom building when there isn't another person there. Because we still say that we claim Christ's promise to new life. And there needs to be a way for us to bind this brokenness to this moment in time, to forgive and to move on and to not let it muck with us into the future. So reconciliation is what happens when we finally get him to move in good faith. So we're both working at it. Forgiveness takes place sometimes with two moving together, but not always. Not always, yeah.
We talk about a shalom breaker and we talk about someone sinning against us, but is it really usually that one-sided?
No, no. And that's a very good point. You know, there's some states that say that simply because you're in the intersection when the car hits you, you're partly responsible because you were there. You know, those no-fault states. I found that galling when I moved to such a state, and it affected my rates. But
I mean, for me, usually it's somebody that, you know, my husband will have been a shalom breaker, and it's his fault. But he may not necessarily do it that way. But
that's exactly right. And when we're in the midst of that, then the goal of the one who feels wounded, I think, is to first assess what's going on. Is this a situation where I need to grow up? I mean, you make yourself vulnerable. I'm not saying do you need to grow up. But if someone has wounded me, do I need to grow up? I have a pastor friend who has a whole pastoral counseling ministry that, I mean, you know, there's a difficulty. Brings him into the office once he's assessed what the issue is. He moves very close to the person. They think that he's going to pray. And yells in their ear, grow up! And you know, that's not unlike a lot of what Dr. Laura is saying. But I'll tell you, she's making a lot more money than he is. We as Christians need to be clear that symphony and that the diversity of the human beings present in our lives may not always rub us the right way, and we need to have thick skin about a lot of stuff. And thick skin doesn't happen. Thick skin is grown by practice. Now, having said that, we also need to be people who know that sometimes something gets in our craw, something bugs us, something has been hurtful. The other person may be oblivious to it, but it is going to have an impact on our relationship. They may never know it, but it's going to have an impact. And so we need to move into the process of working at reconciliation, of shalom making. And that means we need to tell them. I have somebody in a congregation I served that has no idea that what he said at that council meeting caused the vice president to resign 2 days later, because the vice president never told. And finally, when the president got the letter and went, oh no, I'm just too tired. Is there something wrong? No, there's nothing wrong. And finally, the third time she went back to him, are you sure there's nothing wrong? Then he started to tell how at that council meeting he had been deeply wounded. But interestingly enough, there was another wound from about 10 years before that had never been dealt with.
Interesting that she'd go back three times, though. That was pretty cool. You know, most people would say, well, I asked, and he said no, that's it, or maybe twice.
Well, that's the joy of being an interim pastor. Have you talked to him again? You mean I have to go talk? I think you should. Well, we had all covenanted together, prayed together, that we were going to, and we did a covenant about gossip. So that when people, you know, came to us and said, hey, do you know what Joan did to me now? He said, well, have you talked to Joan about it? I mean, we'd done some formalized, ritualized stuff, so she kind of knew I was going to watch it. But she did. And eventually, now, what's interesting is that she went, and so then the pastor goes and Do they get talking? Well, I would do it very differently. I worked with them a couple months on trying to help them do it on their own. And you know, if I was going to do it again, I'd go back in and I'd be much more clear that I am the coach and I'm going to bring you together and I'm going to help this happen. Because it's kind of like giving my five-year-old who's learned a couple words a book and saying, here, go read. You know, I got to walk with him through that and I got to help him with the ones that are tough and show him how to sound them out. And so we need a lot of coaching along the way. But when, yeah, Jerry.
Well, in Wangert's book on marriage, and he's got a helpful chapter on forgiveness. And so people may not know they've done the hurt.
Yeah.
Sometimes we do just need to grow up. But if there really has one, we need to present. He talks about paring it down to what the honest truth is about the hurt. Don't exaggerate it.
Yes.
Don't do all those things. So that when you go to the person, you just present what it really was. And it's, in a sense, small form. They might be much more inclined to hear it and say, wow, I really did that.
And, you know, that's another reason why when it says don't let the sun go down on your anger, it says be angry but do not sin. And so going and just blaming with this exaggerated, you know, self-righteous, look what you did to me, in some ways does not aid the relationship. It just makes me feel better. I got it off my chest and boy, did you screw up. But going in good faith to try to not just present you said that real nicely, I mean kind of the kernel of it, but in presenting the kernel of it, I know that I have to present the kernel of it as I try to understand what was going on for you when this happened. So I've got two foci as I go into that conversation. Which one's it easier to miss? It's a whole lot easier to miss focusing on what's going on for the other person and what their needs are. But when we talk about relationship, well, let me tell you two stories. First, let me tell you one story. No, let me read you a story. I heard this story many years ago, and I loved it, and I'm sure I wrote it down, and I'm sure I used it in sermons. But of course, when I needed it about 6 months ago, I couldn't find it, couldn't find the book. I looked even on the internet. I talked to friends, and we all looked through our sermons because we all kind of knew, kind of, but we couldn't quite. And I went onto the net and looked up the word forgive in Amazon.com and looked through 150 tables of contents. Still couldn't find it. And I walked into the bookstore here and opened this book, and there it was. So. This is called The Magic Eyes. In the village of Faken, in innermost Friesland, there lived a long, thin baker named Falk, a righteous man with a long, thin chin and a long, thin nose. Falk was so upright that he seemed to spray righteousness from his thin lips over everyone who came near to him. So the people of Faken preferred to stay away. Falk's wife Hilda was short and round. Her arms were round, her bosom was round, her rump was round. Hilda did not keep people at bay with righteousness. Her soft roundness seemed to invite them instead to come close to her in order to share the warm cheer of her open heart. Hilda respected her righteous husband and loved him too, as much as he allowed her. But her heart ached for something more from him than his worthy righteousness. And there, in the bed of her need, lay the seed of sadness. One morning, having worked since dawn to knead his dough for the ovens, Falk came home and found a stranger in his bedroom lying on Hilda's round bosom. Hilda's adultery soon became the talk of the tavern and the scandal of the Faken congregation. Everyone assumed that Falk would cast Hilda out of his house, so righteous was he. But he surprised everyone by keeping Hilda as his wife, saying he forgave her as the good book said he should. In his heart of hearts, however, Falk could not forgive Hilda for bringing shame to his name. Whenever he thought about her, his feelings toward her were angry and hard. He despised her as if she were a common whore. when it came right down to it, he hated her for betraying him after he had been so good and so faithful a husband to her. He only pretended to forgive Hilda so that he could punish her with his righteous mercy. So Fouke's fakery did not sit well in heaven. Each time that Fouke would feel his secret hate toward Hilda, an angel came to him and dropped a small pebble, hardly the size of a shirt button, into Fouke's heart. Each time a pebble dropped, Fouke would feel a stab of pain like the pain he felt the moment he came on Hilda feeding her hungry heart from a stranger's larder. And thus he hated her the more. His hate brought him pain, and his pain made him hate. The pebbles multiplied, and Fouke's heart grew very heavy, and the weight of them so heavy that the top half of his body bent forward so far that he had to strain his neck upward in order to see straight ahead. Weary with hurt, Fouke began to wish he were dead. The angel who dropped the pebbles into his heart came to Fouke one night and told him how he could be healed of his hurt. There was one remedy, he said, only one, for the hurt of a wounded heart. Fouke would need the miracle of the magic eyes. He would need eyes that could look back to the beginning of his hurt and see his Hilda not as a wife who betrayed him, but as a weak woman who needed him. Only a new way of looking at things through the magic eyes could heal the hurt flowing from the wounds of yesterday. Fouke protested. Nothing can change the past, he said. Hilda is guilty, a fact that not even an angel can change. Yes, poor hurting man, you are right, the angel said. You cannot change the past. You can only heal the hurt that comes to you from the past, and you can heal it only with the vision of the magic eyes. And how can I get your magic eyes? Pouted Fouke. Only ask, desiring as you ask, and they will be given you. And each time you see Hilda through your new eyes, one pebble will be lifted from your aching heart. Fouke could not ask at once, for he had grown to love his hatred, but the pain of his heart finally drove him to want and to ask for the magic eyes that the angel had promised. So he asked, and the angel gave. Soon Hilda began to change in front of Fouke's eyes, wonderfully and mysteriously. He began to see her as a needy woman who loved him instead of a wicked woman who betrayed him. The angel kept his promise. He lifted the pebbles from Fouke's heart, one by one, though it took a long time to take them all away. Fouke gradually felt his heart grow lighter. He began to walk straight again, and somehow his nose and his chin seemed less thin and sharp than before. He invited Hilda to come back into his heart again, and she came, and together they began again a journey into their second season of humble joy.
What's the name of that book?
It's called Forgive and Forget. I love that story because the magic eyes are what God gives us and what we practice when we look and go in good faith and discover the need of our neighbor, or our spouse, or our child, or our enemy. The brokenness of them, and focus on their brokenness. For you see, agape love is the kind of love that can be commanded, but it can only be commanded in terms of loving someone specifically because of their need. You don't generally sort of agape. You agape people with particular needs. You agape the hungry person by feeding them and responding to their need. And forgiveness, this process of being able to, in good faith, wear magic eyes, is something that some of us, you know, learned or didn't learn from our childhood. We might have learned it on our mother's knee. It might have been grandma that was for us a teacher of forgiveness. I don't know where along your life journey you learned forgiveness. It might have been last year. When I asked my congregations to raise their hand if they ever heard words of forgiveness and the practice of giving and receiving forgiveness offered and received, most don't raise their hand. That's even with their heads down with no one looking. So, what I'd like us to do, I'd like us to take a couple minutes and reflect silently, just you alone, reflect on where you have or haven't learned forgiveness along your journey, okay? And then we're going to do another thing. So let's make some silence and reflect on where we have learned forgiveness. Having thought about where our journeys have taken us and where we have learned, I'm going to tell you that I was a perfect and wonderful student when I was in high school. And I was in the plays and the band, and I ran for office but never won. But in my senior year, I was very involved in the school play, and we had play practice on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night at Marysville High School. And on my birthday, October 31st, after play practice, a few of us in the cast went out in the 59 Rambler and went egging up and down Main Street. I'd never done that before, but it was such fun that the next night, even more of us went out and went egging on Main Street. And on Wednesday night, we did the same thing. Three nights in a row, we went out egging. Now, does everyone know what egging is? You know, this was a whole new experience for me to kind of be a rule breaker and to be over the line and to be obnoxious and whatever else egging implies. And it got around that this was going on, and not to be outdone, most of the first string varsity football team went out egging on Thursday night. We didn't, they did. But they moved into different turf and they went up to the development and they egged Mr. Grafe's house. The biology teacher was not much loved and they got caught. They all got expelled. We lost to Oak Harbor the next night, 72-0. Now, in this time, I was in the process of being applying to be an American Field Service exchange student and was chosen a few weeks later and was waiting for my assignment, and I got, in December, picked to go to New Zealand. And about a week before Christmas, Wes Apker, the vice principal, brought me into his office, sat me down and said that he had just heard some stories that he wanted to get my response to. And he had done his homework real well. And he had it nailed. He knew exactly what had happened. There apparently had been a cloud of witnesses of a different sort that were forthcoming, and it was real clear to him that what had happened to the football team might have been appropriate, but there were certainly some other people that deserved some punishment. And had this in fact been what happened? And I said, yes, it had. And then he left the office and left me sitting there for 10 minutes. And it might have been 10 days. And I saw my whole life transform. He came back in and he said, well, I've been thinking about this and I've been praying about this. He was in fact a member of our congregation. I thought that would probably work against me because he probably wanted to make it clear that he wasn't going to show favoritism. Said, if I'd known about this 3 or 4 weeks ago, I would be saying, you're not going anywhere. But I'm going to let it go. And I'm going to hope that in this process, you have learned something. So have a good year in New Zealand. And in my body, I experienced a kind of an exhilaration, I mean, both goosebumps and tears and all the rest of, that was very different than all of the religious phrases that I had grown up with as I had been forgiven and ritually, you know, all of that stuff. This was, and when I think about forgiveness, I think about Wes Apker. I get close to tears thinking. Now that was a 17-year-old. So, you know, you've done a little reflecting. Some of these are soft spots. Why don't you find someone, two or three, to buddy up with and share your stories of forgiveness and how you learned or didn't learn forgiveness. Let's chat with one another as the community that is in Shalom. So, buzz groups. Let's take 10 minutes. Make sure everyone gets a chance to have some airtime. It is good to be together, and I pray that if you are in the middle of unfinished conversations, you will continue them after we depart. I say again, some of these conversations can open up real soft spots where there needs to be some focused Christ care, and thank you for making yourself vulnerable. And please, those of you who are listening, attend to the needs around you. In fact, that's not a bad way to close church council meetings. Do we need to pay attention to what has happened in the process that's gone on so that we are shalom makers, builders, discovering what is going on among us? I'm curious in your conversations if there's anything that you want to share with the large group or any questions that you want to ask. We can maybe take just a very brief time, and if you need to go, feel free, but any feedback or questions or sharing that you'd like. Yes.
Do you actually do that with church
council? Yes.
That's exciting.
Well, you know, especially if you've had a church council that focuses so much on the content of the agenda. I served a congregation where the church council meeting was the occasion to bring up bazookas and blast one another as if nothing was happening, and to go home as if nothing had happened, and to pretend like that was good Christian living. So we tried to attend to the process.
How did they accept it at first?
Very well. Very well. And I'm serious, because they had existed in somewhat of a vacuum of leadership for quite a while, and they thought that that was sort of what life was like. And in fact, after I'd been there a while and I began to probe, I'd ask, what's your sense of biblically kind of what you're doing as they sat passively and watched people kill one another? Their understanding was they were turning the other cheek, which is the farthest thing from what they were doing, but that's how they understood. So, I mean, they were very open to some new ways of processing. Other feedback, questions, Sherry?
I guess one of the things that we came up with is that we also need to forgive ourselves better.
Yeah. Yep. Not easy work.
Yeah.
Not easy work. Yeah.
And the second piece of that, that's what I was going to say also, was just even in a conversation how, and maybe the Catholics have something to teach us, that they go to ask forgiveness from a priest, and the priest actually says personally, what you've done is not beyond the pale, you know, you are forgiven, that we can do that for one another.
Yeah, and you know, one of the gifts of their tradition is that they don't have to reinvent the wheel every time they come together? You know what I mean? Father, forgive me for, you go to church with your Catholic friends and they sort of know the liturgy. And we have some wonderful services of forgiveness in our green book. Never looked at them. We have a long tradition of confession as Lutherans. Luther was very clear about the importance of that. We don't ever use them. So one of the things we're going to do tomorrow, just as a little marketing, Qualbin, in his work with congregations and organizations, has found that it's important to formalize and ritualize a lot of the processes that we tend to do very informally, because the important stuff can get left out. So, for example, after working through some key questions, you come to the end of this, and both of the parties place a peace agreement that they have worked out together on the altar or the Bible, and each one briefly, then they kneel together, face the altar, each one of them may begin, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious God, you have promised that if we bring our burdens in Christ, we bring our burdens to Christ, our Prince of Peace, you will bless our work throughout eternity when we try to make symphony with each other about these things. Bless me and Joan as we continue this work. And then Joan says, Lord, we have come to, it's formal, but I think for those of us that haven't had a way to get the car rolling, that can be very helpful. So tomorrow, I'm going to introduce you to a process of what you do when you are together and are trying to work it through with some key questions. We'll wrap up some of the empty, the pieces that we have skipped over. Have more time for questions. And yeah, go ahead.
Is it copying? No, it's not copying at all. But the element of asking to put the words in our mouth to tell us what to say, mm-hmm. He's promised he'll do that. I find myself more able to depend on that than, is there something than to analyze always to know exactly? And I find myself then viewing other people's needs instead of holding my own.
Yeah. So it's helpful for you when you sort of trust the Spirit to move you where you need to move in those conversations.
And then just not figure it, to make use of opportunities that are in front of us.
Sure.
But
I think when I'm talking,
I feel sometimes maybe I'm popping out by not using the procedures and the.
Yeah. Well, these procedures are very under or unused. And this is pretty new stuff for most of us. So I'd invite you to look at it and see if you think it might be helpful. So,
yeah, if you find yourself involved with that without knowing
sure.
that you can.
Yeah. Thanks for coming. Sorry that we went over. Yeah.